Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So this evening, I wanted to try to focus our attention. I thank you, and I'm glad you came to enjoy this time of remembrance with us. As I said earlier, on this year on Sunday morning, first thing is going to celebrate communion. And so we aren't celebrating communion tonight, but instead I wanted to focus on the Passover and direct our minds toward that celebration, that picture that we will then do first thing on Sunday morning. And to do that, I want to just share a short devotion with you concerning the four cups of the Passover feast. If you look in the Bible for the four cups of the Passover feast, you will find nothing. It is a Jewish tradition. However, it was a Jewish tradition that I'm going to explain a little bit, a Jewish tradition that was deeply entrenched before the time of Christ. And from the scriptural evidence that we find, it appears that Jesus honored that tradition as well. And in fact, he did more than honor it. He infused it with new meaning, with better meaning, in his Passover feast he had with his disciples at the end. The annual Jewish Passover meal tradition is the most important holiday in the Hebrew calendar. The Seder, as it is called, it means order, because the traditions are done in an ordered way and they're very important in Judaism. This year, the Seder will take place on Friday and Saturday. It's sundown, begins sundown on Friday and all the way down through to sundown on Saturday is the way the Jews reckon their calendar. While the Seder today has developed into a 15-step process of different traditions, the first Seder or Passover was quite simple, right? It took place nearly 3,000 years ago and was intensely practical. For example, they would eat unleavened bread, and that's still kept in Seder feast or Passover feast today. But we understand when we read the Bible record, one of the main reasons for eating unleavened bread was it was a symbolic expression that they didn't even have time to let the dough rise. They were going to be ushered out of Egypt so quickly. It was intensely practical. First Passover feast was a remembrance in anticipation, a faith remembrance before it actually happened of the deliverance of God, of his people from the slavery of Egypt. The Old Testament instructions then for the Passover dinner was not nearly as detailed as the typical Jewish Seder today is. And as the tradition developed, much of what is done traditionally now was established by the time of Christ. If you were to go, for example, to maybe a Jewish neighbor and they want to invite you to a Passover feast, and they do today, many Jewish people will invite Gentiles to their Passover feast. It's become very much just like Christians might invite a Jewish person to a Christmas party or something like that. It's become quite secularized, I guess you could say. If you were invited to a typical Jewish Passover feast, you would go through all the orders and the steps, and you'd enjoy bitter vegetables, kind of dipped in a salt water, and then eaten, and that's symbolic of the tears of slavery in Egypt. And you would also enjoy unleavened bread, essentially the same thing we use in our Passover, our Lord's Supper feasts. We do once a month. Those things you would do with your neighbors would be very similar to what was done 2,000 years ago, like Christ did. Hasn't changed that much since that time. It seems that God left it open for the Israelites to interpret and to add some of those elements along the way. Some of the Seder traditions today were not the Passover. Those few of them were not the Passover tradition of the first century Judaism, but some are and still remain today. And one of the traditions that you would experience is the drinking of four cups or four glasses of wine. Now, it wouldn't be all at one time, and it's the Seder, it's order, meaning you'd have to follow the order, And it is spread throughout the feast, with the very opening thing being done is the first cup of wine, and the very last thing being done is the fourth cup of wine. And so it's their four cups are spread out through the feast. There are many Hebrew traditions about what the four cups of wine represent. But by far the most common and traditional interpretation of the meaning of the cups is an application of God's four covenant promises to Israel, his people, found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. This evening, very briefly, I wish for you to meditate with me on these four promises from God that are seen in the four cups at Passover that are ultimately and beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul describes Jesus as our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The word used there in the Greek is Christ is our Pesach. It's the word Passover, Passover lamb. But it also simply means Christ is our feast. So it's not just that Christ is the lamb, but he is everything about the Passover. So it should not surprise us that even without their perhaps intention, Jesus Christ fulfills more symbolically in the Passover than they ever would have thought. He's seen as the unleavened bread. He's seen as the lamb. He's the one who takes the bitterness of the herbs upon himself. His salt water is him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood mingled with sweat. I mean, he is the embodiment of all the traditional elements in the Passover feast, and it's no different concerning these four cups of wine. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to look with me in Exodus chapter 6. As I said, there are many different interpretations of the meaning. A very modern Jewish person, a secular Jew who is not religiously devout, probably would not even know that this is the representation of the four cups. There's many different things, and some of them have a very modern twist to them. But if it was a Jewish individual who was in any way religious, devout, a follower of his religion, he would understand this is taught to them constantly. This is what the cups represent. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, therefore, says the children, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It is fitting that the Hebrews incorporated the context of Exodus 6 into their Passover traditions. Even though the text is not technically a Passover text, it's the very important promise by God to his people that would lead to the purpose in the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, which is what the Passover is all about. When God delivers his people from the cruel slavery of the Egyptian after 400 years, it is the most monumental thing in Jewish history. We can understand why. The word covenant is found here in this text. Verse 4, he says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. When we see this word covenant, don't our minds immediately go back to Abraham, the one that God gave a covenant that he would sojourn in the land of Canaan? But based upon what we've been studying in Genesis, don't your minds go back further than that covenant? Don't they go to the covenant God made with Noah? And then the cursing upon Noah's son, Canaan? Do you see the connection of Canaan? The cursing on Noah's sons, Canaan, and the blessing upon Shem, the ancestor of the Israelites, and that Canaan would serve Shem? Well, not Canaan, but Canaan's brother, Mizraim, that's the word Egypt in the Hebrew. It's all backwards. The promise to Noah was that Ham, because of his sin, would be cursed and Shem would be exalted. But now for 400 years, the favored son, the blessed son, Shem, is serving Canaan. He's serving Israel and not having Canaan serve him as he was promised. So this idea of covenant, the covenants that God made with Abraham, had a precedent in the cursing that God laid upon Ham and the blessing on Shem. And so this is rich, deep, hundreds of years, 1,000 years. God's time is not always our time, but he's always on time. And at just the right time, he says, I remember the covenant. I made the promise. 1,000 years is nothing. And I will deliver. I will deliver you from the bondage of Mizraim. I will deliver you from the bondage of Ham. And I will remember the covenant I made. And that is what we see here, this desire, he remembers the covenant that he established because of the burden of God's people. Thus, the four cups in Passover symbolizes the four promises, the covenant that God made with his people. Just before he demonstrates or he expresses that covenant with fantastic demonstration, the 10 plagues in Egypt and the wall of water crashing on the Egyptians. God may seem silent to Israel, but when he speaks, it's loud and clear, and it's powerful. And he says that even in his promises, with great judgments. You'll see it when it's power. When you'll see my power, when I show you my power. And when you see my power, you won't be able to deny my power. And that's what he is saying here. These four promises are remembered. And just consider with me, those who are Jewish by religion and by birth, every Passover year, if there are any kind of devotion in them, they quote and they say these four things. They read these promises. And I would just love to be able to sit down and say, but don't you see Jesus? He is these promises. He fulfilled it. God came through on his promise, not just in Egypt, but he came through 2,000 years ago. He remembered his covenant again. What are these promises? Promise number one, he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God's first promise challenges the notion that he had forgotten them by the promise that he will actively move them from the oppression of the Egyptians into peace with him. The Hebrew word is a hithpael, which means it's the passive way of speaking in the Hebrew. I will bring you out. You'll receive something from me. I'm not gonna stand there and tell you to go. I'm going to drag you out. I'm going to pull you out. I will bring you out. He doesn't say, now I'm gonna tell you something. It's time for you to leave. And I'll be waiting over in Canaan. I'll be waiting there. And when you figure out how you're gonna outsmart the Egyptians, and you figure out how it is that you're going to win your freedom from the slavery, and when you get through the desert, you figure all that stuff out, don't worry, I'll be waiting for you when you come. Isn't that precious that God doesn't tell his people that he's waiting for them? That he tells them, I will drag you out. I will lead you out. God in the front as a shepherd going before them while they simply follow him out of their bondage. And doesn't that come through? I mean, he's telling this before it happens, but doesn't that come through? Remember how the Egyptians gave them all their gold and silver and said, get out? It's because God brought them out. They didn't do it. They were passive in the whole thing. He did it. It's not only a promise of deliverance, I will deliver you, but a promise of his presence in that deliverance. I will deliver you. I will be there. I will be there every step of the way, not guiding you, but actually fighting for you. Not giving you some hints on how to beat the Canaanites, but actually making the walls come down myself. I'll do it. All you've got to do is follow me. He'll be with them as he leads them from Egypt. Promise number two comes up next, and this is the second cup of wine, which after some scripture and some different things are done, they drink the second cup and they remind themselves of this promise. I will rescue you, or I will deliver you from their bondage. Nashal, to snatch away, to deliver, to rescue, is the word. To seize, even used negatively, to kidnap. We see this play out in the narrative because, as we said before, after God brings Israel out from Egypt by making Pharaoh beg them to leave, Egypt will change its mind, though, and pursue his slaves, right? They change their mind, but God will not only be in front of them, leading them out, he will go behind them and make short work of the Egyptian military by caving the Red Sea walls on them, utterly destroying their strength. The promise is not just, I will bring you out, then fend for yourself, but I will utterly destroy the ones who enslaved you. I will deliver you. I will rescue you, not just from the place of bondage, but from your slave holders. From the ones who enslave you, I will destroy them. The first promise, I will bring you out. The second promise, I will rescue you. I will deliver you. The third promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Clearly, the great judgments are the acts of judgments against Egypt through the 10 plagues. And the outstretched arm is an arm of battle as he will throw down judgment upon their captors. That's what he means by outstretched arm. It's a military term. And this is true of God, but not the idea here is not that of a father who's reaching in an embrace, but rather a warrior who's fighting with judgment against his enemies. With an outstretched arm, with a strong arm, I will redeem you. He will do battle for them. And what does he get as his prize for battle? He gets them. I will redeem you. You'll become mine. That word redemption, Gaal, is literally the word meaning, it's translated other places, the kinsman redeemer. I'll be the kinsman redeemer. I'll ransom you. I'll pay the price for you. Now, this is curious because this word means ransom or to pay the price. But when you read the Exodus account, do you see God paying a price? It doesn't seem that it seems like he just does it, right? It seems like Egypt pays the price. We don't see him redeeming them in the deliverance from Egypt in that same sense of paying a price. It didn't cost God anything to redeem them in Egypt. I hate to get too far ahead of ourselves, but that's because, as the scripture says, the New Testament scripture says, that these things are a shadow of a greater reality. He does indeed redeem his people, even Israel, but he redeems them here on credit. And then he will make good the ransom. He charges it to his account, and then he will pay for it 1,500 years later. He'll pay for it. But to him, when God charges something on credit, it's good. He's going to pay it. And he does. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. But the main thing about this is looking toward that, but looking at the present sense is this idea of redemption. Because he purchases them, because he buys them, they are his now. So there is a relational aspect here, a servant-type relationship aspect here. That's the idea of paying the ransom. I own you now. You're mine. Promise four, I will take you as my people and will be your God. He will be their God because he will take them as his people. That's why the chief promise, why there's four instead of five promises in this text, the I will be your God is the result of taking you as my people. The word take you is a general word with a broad meaning. To fetch, to seize, to lay hold of. But here is an interesting gloss of the word take you. It means it's used in the Hebrew often to refer to the word marry. I'll marry you. I'll take you as my bride. Given the context and the rest of the language in this text, the idea of God marrying them is most appropriate. He often calls Israel his bride, doesn't he? As he does us, the church. And thus the promise centers around the unconditional love, relationship, expressed in covenantal commitment that God will have for his people. Even when, as his bride that he will take to himself, even when they commit spiritual adultery, he will chasten them with captivity, but he will still keep them as his bride. As the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, has God cast off his people forever? No, may it never be. Once a bride of God, always a bride. His people are his bride. So in these four promises, something we see very clearly that I think is quite, should be jolting to our natural state of thinking. In this promise, he doesn't end it with, and so what will you do for me? And so I've kind of given you some ideas here, some things that I'm tending to do. Now tell me why I should. He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't seek that. And this is important theology because it is absolutely inconsequential to a covenant that God makes. God's promises are never based upon our performance. God's promises are never based upon our ability or inability. God's promises are based upon one thing and one thing alone, God's character. And when he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, he does, he does, he does, he does. Why? I mean, what happened? You know the rest of the story. How did that turn out as far as them being his people? How did it turn out as far as him marrying that bride? I mean, think about it with me for a second. Within days of marrying them, so to speak, of taking them as his people, they wanted to go back to their former master. Every prophet he sent, and Jesus speaks of this, every prophet he sent, what did they do to him? Ignored him, persecuted, hated him, killed him. So he came himself. And what did they do to him? They killed him. He came into his own received him not. His own, that's that phrase there, right? His own, his bride. If we were to do the same thing, we would look back and say, that was a bad choice. I really shouldn't have married that person. But God knew all that. He knew they would hate him after delivering them. He knew they would complain. He knew they would kill the prophets. He knew they would kill his own son. And yet he still makes his promise and he keeps his promise. There is one word and one word alone that can describe that. Well, I'll use two words. Amazing grace. It's the only thing that can describe this promise. He'll remind them of this later. He says, I didn't call you as my people because you were some great nation. I didn't call you because you were better than the peoples around you. This is a delightful thing, and you see why it is that a Jewish Passover, a Seder, would include these four cups and these promises, why they incorporated these promises. This is a delightful thing to a Jewish person when they go back and think of their deliverance, their freedom. That God delivered them. Elohim delivered them. Yahweh. But they're missing the most important part. This is for us to consider. Because for the devout Jewish person who reads these promises and considers them at his Seder feast this weekend, this is surely a delightful reminder of the history of the nation. But for the Christian who sees Christ Jesus, who is Jehovah, as the fulfillment of the Seder, even the four cups of wine, this is more than a delightful reminder. It is a cause for shouting with joy, for exultation in our Messiah. Jesus, the Son of David, who has completely fulfilled these four promises in the crucifixion and resurrection of himself, the Son of Man. In Christ, dearly beloved, he has brought us out. He has led us from the burdens of our sinfulness, our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. He leads us as lambs away from sin and judgment because he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So we exult in the cross and the empty tomb because he brings us out from our sin. In Christ, beloved, he has delivered you from the bondage of your sin nature. Egypt has no more authority over you. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You are free from that old you and the reward of your old wicked self. Exult in the cross and the empty tomb. He is alive because he fulfilled his promise to rescue you from himself and from yourself. In Christ, he has redeemed you. He has paid the ransom in full with his blood being shed cruelly on the cross. No more must be paid. You can do nothing to gain a greater standing or love with him. The Father sees the bleeding Son in whom he is well pleased, and so he sees you and is well pleased in Christ alone. Exult in the cross and the empty tomb. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. In Christ, dearly beloved, he has taken you as his people, his heirs, and he is your God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. It is noteworthy that Jesus drank this third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, just before his arrest in Gethsemane. But he did not drink the fourth cup. The way the Jewish Seder goes is after the third cup of wine, there is a hymn that you sing, and then you drink the fourth cup of wine to conclude. And we see in the scripture that it says very clearly that after he drank the cup of the third cup, and what did he do with that third cup? He gave it the significance, the cup of redemption. He gave the significance by saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He was saying, I'm your redeemer. He was expressing what we said. He said, it's being paid now. He says that. And then it says they sang a hymn and then they went out. They didn't drink the fourth cup. And then Jesus goes on further with that. He says, why didn't we, maybe they were wondering, why don't we drink this fourth cup? Because, but he says right before that, he says, I give you a promise. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come and you come into my Father's kingdom. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this. He says, and this fourth cup, this one that says, I will take you as to myself, the bride, the wedding is yet to come. And one day we'll drink that fourth cup and we'll remember with him. And we'll remember at the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will forever be his people. And he will forever be our God. And there will be no more death and dying. Pain will be gone. The curse will be lifted because the former things are passed away. See, the fourth promise is not just that he is your God, but that he will never cast you away as his redeemed bride. No, he will take you to himself, for he is worthy of a holy bride without blemish and without spot, and he will make us that. This Sunday morning, we'll begin our Easter worship with communion. I wanted to share these considerations of the four cups, of these promises that God gives. So when we begin our Easter worship, our resurrection worship, Sunday at 10:30, with remembering the symbols, that we remember the covenant promise. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We exult in him who lived, who died, and who lives forever to fulfill his gracious promises, his covenants with us. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a fantastic reason to worship? Beloved of God in Christ Jesus. I would like to close this time with a blessing and prayer, and then we'll sing and rejoice and join our voices together after that one last time. One of the things I want to encourage you with as we do conclude our song, don't let these truths, don't let the consideration of Christ as your sacrifice, your Redeemer, don't let those things leave your mind tonight. Read the Passion accounts again tomorrow and Saturday. Let this, as it's often called, Holy Week, right? Let it drive you before your King, your God, your Jehovah. You know, don't compartmentalize. This is a great opportunity we have these next few days to consider our Redeemer. Just think of that as we leave this place, as we go about our activities, our work, whatever you have going on this weekend. Don't set it aside. Let it always be in your thoughts to meditate on it day and night. I guarantee you, Resurrection Sunday is far more precious when you've been meditating on the Passion of Christ, the Passover, the redemption found in Christ.